Today, our scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 5. I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel 5. And when you found it, or actually, I invite you to stand up. Please rise as we read God's word. We rise because God's word is holy. God's word deserves honor and praise. It's glorious. And so we stand up to demonstrate not just that also he deserves glory and honor, but also that it brings us life. And so we rise up in reading God's word. So read with me, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. The king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make it known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you have given interpretations and solved problems. Now if you can read the writing made known to me in its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's passage reminds us that the Bible warns you that you will never be able to measure up to God's standards, nor can you escape God's judgment, but there is hope in another. You see, if you look at this passage, it answers a couple of questions that both for Christians and non-believers, it answers and reminds us of good things about God's judgment. What does it answer? Well, it answers, who does not escape God's judgment? What happens if you ignore the warning of God's judgment? How do you and I measure up to God's judgment? And if you don't measure up to God's judgment, and you can't escape God's judgment, then what hope do we have? It answers these questions. And if we look at this theme, God is crashing an idolatry party. And if you look at the book of Daniel as a whole, there's a theme. A theme is this overarching idea, an overarching concept that oversees the whole book, and it tends to be a lesson, a point that the writer wants to make. And in chapter of the book of Daniel so far, we've seen that the Babylonians and other kings, you'll see later on, all these kings think that because they've conquered Israel's people of Israel, they must have conquered the God of Israel also. But time and time again, what do they see? They see that the God of Israel is completely in control, and their idols are not. The kings of Babylon thought that, well, maybe if we can overcome these people, clearly their gods have failed them. And so there's three points that I want to talk about today. Is that sin must be judged by God. No matter how hard we try to ignore it, no one escapes judgment. Second is that God extends mercy. And the third point is, how does God extend mercy in our time? Now, sin needs judgment, and Belshazzar has committed sin. And why does sin need judgment? Well, if your skeptic friend is asking you, you know, there's so much sin going on, there's light sin and heavy sin, why does it need judgment? Why does God have to judge it to the point of so extreme, such as death? What has Belshazzar done? It doesn't seem like he's done anything wrong. Well, fundamentally, what we see in this is that sin is deformity. And again, if you look at through the Bible, sin is deformity. How many of you have mowed a lawn or own a lawnmower? Most of you have mown a lawn. And so when you, let's say, and there's now more sophisticated lawnmowers that can run on their own. Some you sit on, some they can self-propel. Now imagine you're mowing the lawn, and that handle that keeps the lawnmower running, whenever you let it go, the lawnmower stops. What if that safety valve went off? You let go, and the lawnmower just keeps going down, goes through your lawn, goes into your neighbor's lawn, goes down the street, jumps the curb, goes into the highway. It's causing, imagine, you can see the trail of destruction of the lawnmower. It's deformative, isn't it? Well, sin is like that. Except sin, and if you're not going to address it, when you see something like that, do you just look at it and say, well, all right, I'll just get it next week when I need to mow the lawn? No, hopefully you don't say that, right? No, you go and run after it because you need to stop it. It's creating this deformative, wrecking force. And that's what sin is like, except it's actually not that light. Even that is too light of an understanding of how deformative sin is. Sin is like if a plane crashed into your house and it deformed your house. But it just isn't done there. It's a force. That turbine of that engine is through the ceiling, into your room. It's still running. It's sucking things into it. It's turning everything into confetti, making everything a mess. That is the force of sin. That engine, that turbine of destruction has to be stopped. And so when we look at this, we see that the beginning and end of sin starts and ends with improper worship. Sometimes we call it idolatry. Sometimes we call it a misplaced trust, a misplaced hope. And these things, when we put our trust in other things, when we worship other things, it's called idolatry. And so God has to stop idolatry because it corrupts and contaminates. Sin is organic. So often we hear during a time in February when people talk about love and they talk about falling into love. The Bible has no understanding of falling into love. The only thing the Bible says about falling is that we fall into sin. That is the nature and the force of sin. It's like a force. And so, of course, God has to crash the idolatry party. And we see Belshazzar is like that lawnmower or that jet engine that's not just deforming things, causing people to worship improperly. He himself is already worshiping improperly. But he is this out-of-control, deformative force that needs to be stopped. Belshazzar, we see, is a partial king of Babylon. There's two kings going on. There's a war going on. There's a war right outside the city gates, right at their front door. And Belshazzar is symbolized as someone who is trying to avoid judgment by partying hard. He's trying to distract himself by partying and celebrating himself. And Belshazzar, you'll see, he oscillates, or he swings wildly from one extreme. He swings from this sense of bigness. He is very proud. He exalts himself. He's a sense of grandeur. And he swings to the other side of sense of terror. And he's always swinging back and forth. And he's just this unstable person. And you see that those who practice idolatry tend to swing from these extremes. We come in and we don't even hear about how he becomes a king. We don't hear about how he becomes a ruler of Babylon. We go right to a scene where he's having a drinking party. He's invited all these lords, his wives, his friends, and they're meeting together and they're just getting drunk. They're tasting wine. In the original language, he's tasting wine in front of everyone. In a sense, he's trying to compete on who has the highest alcohol tolerance. He's lifting himself in front of everyone. He's having this party of showing how he's the best king. He's the better partier than anyone else in the midst of an incoming war. He's very distracted. It reminds me of modern times where people are continually distracting themselves from warnings. Celebrities, people who look beautiful, say, I'm a celebrity. I look beautiful. Why don't you just forgive my third DUI accident? I don't have to come to court. I'm a celebrity. It's okay. Can't you just, I can just pay for the damages that I've done. Or athletes who think that because they're famous, they're able to perform, that they don't have to hold to certain rules. Or executives. In New York City, right now, we're having an occupation in Wall Street. All these people think that this is unfair. This week, I saw a parody of this issue. There's a picture, and on the top of the line, it says, 99% of the cookies are eaten by 1% of the characters. And it's a picture of Cookie Monster holding a cookie. And then it says, Occupy Sesame Street. And it's a joke, right? It says, wow, 99 to 1, why is Cookie Monster eating all those cookies? That's not fair. You should share. And that idea is that there's this deformity. The statistics show there's a deformity. It refers to the wealth, and that maybe this wealth is deformed. It's improper. It's improperly placed. And maybe we should reform these things. And so, again, that's another example of how sin is perceived as deformity, And we need to see that God intervenes to reform things. Belshazzar is having a drinking competition. He's not acting like a king. He's not defending or protecting. And now, in his feelings of anxiety, he's feeling like he's going to lose. He's trying to make him look good to this last group of people, this city full of people, and he wants to escalate it. So he thought he'd pick an easy target. He thought he could pick on someone that won't fight back. And who does he pick? He picks the people and the God of a defeated nation. He picks Israel. And he picks the most wrong person to bully on. He shows, okay, let me show you. And he's reliving not even his own victory. He's reliving his father, Nebuchadnezzar. He's not even his father. He's his great-grandfather his grandfather. And he's touting Nebuchadnezzar's victory over Judah, taking those prized possessions, those valuable items, and using it for himself, showing that, hey, remember this? Remember when we beat them? We'll beat other groups, no problem. Except that he's using these articles. These articles aren't used for ordinary people. They were taken from the temple, part of the ritual sacrifices, part of the temple worship, part of the worship of God, and he's using it. This is very, very problematic. He's trying to show himself, and so he's swinging to the grandeur. He's swinging to the side of, see how great we are. And he's inviting the people to drink from it also, to eat from it, to use these objects to show and to elevate themselves. Oh, at least we're better than these people. And what does he do? Not only does he say that, but he starts worshiping other idols. He's using the very elements that are used to worship God to worship now idols. And this is very, very problematic. He asks them, he presents them and to worship gold and silver, wealth. He has them to worship bronze and iron, might, the minerals and the elements and the materials used to forge tools and to forge weapons. Of wood and stone, productivity. In our modern times, we still struggle with worshiping these things also. Worshiping wealth. How many times? We can worship wealth not merely by taking it to a temple. We can worship wealth by worrying about it. We can worship wealth by making it our ultimate, putting it as the ultimate of our beliefs, of our safety. If we try to let it control us, we're worshiping it. Bronze and iron, might, power and control. Think about how you are in your relationships, in your friendships, that your sense of well-being, your sense of self-worth is measured by how many friends like you, how many friends respond to you, your ability to have influence over others. So that when you're at home alone and the power is out, maybe last night, and you're not able to go online, and you're not able to connect with people, and you don't feel like reading, do you suddenly feel very bored and annoyed? Are you frustrated? Maybe that's because you've put your hope, your sense of self, in something else, something that isn't from God. Wood and stone, productivity, achievements. Those of you who struggle with work, struggle with achievements, struggle with school, maybe you're thinking, I need to get one more degree. All my peers have this second degree, has a graduate degree. Maybe I need one too. And you're perfectly fine in your work. Again, it's achievements. And maybe it's not because of your achievements that you should set your hopes on, but it's on something else. Now, as an aside, I feel like it's important to talk about something else also in terms of using things and having a proper sense of using things. For those of you who put saran wrap around your remote control or you still have covers over your sofa, you put your china in the dining room cabinet but you never use it, please don't use this passage to defend that. That's not what it's for, because the TV remote is not used for worship. The couch is meant for sitting. Hopefully it's not meant for worship. So don't use this as a backwards text to prove that kind of behavior. maybe it's important to let things go and maybe remove the plastic covering on your remote control. That's between you and God. I'll let you decide that. But at the same time, this is not for those of you who want to use the church property for... we have a lot of projectors. If you go into our education building, a lot of the rooms have projectors also. It does not mean that we're meant to use those rooms for community bonding and playing certain types of video games or showing certain types of movies that are inconsistent with the message of grace in the gospel. And so there is a certain sanctity. And it's not just the church property. It's our own lives and our own personal lives. How are you using your lives towards the sanctity that you've been given by God's grace? So that's just an aside for those of you who both love to protect things and people who have a disregard for certain things, just to give you a little a warning, a hint, a suggestion. I want to encourage you to think about it and respond to that. Back to Belshazzar. He's touting that his gods overcame the God of Israel. And we see that God extends mercy through warning. Warnings are mercy, and mercy is warning. And we see it in the way that Daniel treats Belshazzar, and it's different than the way that he treats Nebuchadnezzar. The warning comes, and that warning is stern and harsh because Belshazzar's heart is hardened and coarse. And so Daniel needs to treat him a little bit more roughly. Most of chapter 5 is actually these two dialogues between Belshazzar and Daniel, these two passages, these chunks. And Belshazzar, I was saying how he swings, right? And this is where he swings. He is having this moment of grandeur, and then now he's having this fear. This hand, this finger-like thing shows up on the wall. It writes something that's very mysterious, very cryptic, and he's terrified. The language is fairly... the translation is soft. The language is fairly strong in the manner of how terrified he is. He soils himself in the original language. That's how terrified he is. And he's swinging, right? He's moving from a moment of extreme grandeur. I am so great. Look at me. Now he's feeling like nothing. He's helpless. He can't even control his own body, let alone control a country. And Daniel treats him differently. Daniel says, and Belshazzar says to Daniel, I'll give you all these things. I've heard that you can interpret things. If you interpret this, I'll give you power. I'll give you clothing. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you position. And we see Belshazzar is still operating from his idols. He's offering the things that he values the most to Daniel. And Daniel, in his courageousness, says, I don't want it, but I'll still tell you the interpretation anyway. And he reminds Belshazzar that you have already been warned. Actually, this hand isn't your first warning. It's your father, Nebuchadnezzar, his whole life. Didn't you see how he was proud and lifted himself up and he was brought low? Didn't you see that? And why are you doing the same thing again? Belshazzar was far more stubborn and obstinate, that even in his terror, he didn't respond. Daniel treats him differently in warning him and explaining to him what he's done wrong. He's actually openly rebuking the king in front of everyone. He doesn't say to Belshazzar that good things are going to happen. He says very clearly, you have worshipped all these idols, gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, but you failed to honor the God who has your breath, who has your life, and who knows all things, who has all things under control. You fail to worship him. He's bringing Belshazzar back to the root source of his sin, and the problem is that he's been worshiping the wrong things. And that misworship has caused all these other sins. It's given birth to all these things, and will ultimately give birth to death. The fingers writing on the wall is immediately noticed by the king. He is terrified. He talks to Daniel. He hears about this. He's not terrified anymore. He thinks he's great. Oh, okay, I got the idea. Thank you very much. but we've defeated your God already, and so he's not afraid. And it demonstrates again how stubborn his heart is. But you notice that Daniel is clothed. He's given he's clothed with purple. He's given a chain of gold put around his neck. A proclamation was made about him to be the third ruler in the kingdom. But didn't Daniel say in the beginning that he didn't want the gifts? Didn't he say in the beginning that he didn't need these things and he was just going to give the prophecy anyway? Why does he do it? Did Daniel suddenly forget? Was his talk so long that he forgot what he was going to say? No, it wasn't. It actually demonstrates two types of courage within Daniel. It demonstrates the courage that he is not afraid to be destroyed by the king by rejecting his gifts. He isn't afraid. He is not afraid to tell the king the truth, even if it was at the cost of his life. And he believes in this because he believes that his life is preserved by another one. Now, at the end, why does he keep this? The same reasons that he fully knows that Belshazzar is going to die, the kingdom of Babylon is going to fail, and that if he's wearing purple, if he's wearing the crown, if he's looking like royalty, he's painting a bullseye right on himself to the coming king, the coming kingdom that's about to kill Belshazzar. And so he puts it on also, not because he wants the title, but to demonstrate again, a second time, he's not afraid to be destroyed. That he's not even afraid to look like a royalty of Babylon that is about to be extinct. Now, what allows someone like this to have this kind of courage, to have this kind of faith? What allows someone who knows, it's not like he kind of knows, it's not like he's pretty sure it's going to happen. He knows that his life is in danger, and it gives him the courage. That courage comes from a life that we Christians believe begins in the faith of Jesus. That life is about redemption. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus have to do with any of this? Where does Jesus show up? Well, we go back to the writing on the wall. And mene, mene, tekel, parson. And scholars have analyzed this. They've studied this. They've tried to understand it. We don't have a lot of time. This would be ideal for a Sunday school class. But why would all the people in the city of Babylon not know how to read mene, mene, tekel, parson? Why were they completely speechless? Why were they unable to read this at all? It's because it wasn't written in its Aramaic or in the original language. It wasn't written in words. It's actually a system of counting. It's like a hashtag system. And so it was written, and if you see it, it's written by fingers. And so in a sense, it was carved into the wall as lines. And Daniel, when he saw it, he knew exactly that it was going to be measured, and you will be weighed and divided. And so what's the point of these, like, that it's being carved into the wall, that Daniel understands that it's a writing thing, is that the fingers were the fingers of judgment. And Christians believe that for us, before we come to faith in Christ, for all people, before they are redeemed, that wall of mene, mene, tekel, parson is for us also. That was all of our walls, that we all deserved that we were all Belshazzar. And that the carving, it wasn't just written with ink, but they believe that the reason why they say it's plaster is that it was probably carved in. And that the carving looked like three lines and a plus. And it's like fingers writing on the wall. And as it's carving into the wall, that's what the image was. And that's why it was so hard for everyone to understand. This is where Jesus shows up. We as Christians believe that the hand of judgment did not stop there. The hand that carved judgment onto all our walls was also the hand that allowed God's judgment to be carved into his own hand. That in the person of Jesus, who was fully God, fully man, that he took the warning that we needed, the warning that we all ignored, and he took it not onto his own wall, but he took it onto his own hand, his nail-pierced hand on the cross. And so that when Thomas came to see him, he said, I won't believe unless I see it. That of all the things that was redeemed, he's fully back in his human form, but the scars, the writing on the wall became the carving on his hand. And that carving, out of all warnings, warnings are all mercy, but warnings are also bad news. But of all warnings of all time, this is the only warning that's good news. It's good news because that the warning is also a sense of joy. Who gets joyous after a warning? Because the carving on the hand demonstrates that the suffering and the judgment that we deserved was paid in the person of Jesus Christ. It's paid in full. Why? Because he's risen. He was carved and yet he lived. If we were carved, we would not live because we could not finish paying it. But the carving was in our Savior. Our Savior not only came to tell us and to warn us and to show us the way, but he also gave us the ability to live out the way. They say that, we were talking last week, that sin is insanity. And all these items and these objects of idolatry were meant, that were meant for worship. They were meant to sober us up. They were meant to bring clarity to our minds. And Belshazzar was using it to make them drunk, to be insane, to lose their minds. And the sobriety of the hand helped them to realize the seriousness of their situation. I pray that the nail-scarred hands of Christ would bring you sobriety. That we as Christians believe now, we who had a wall on our, we had writings on our wall, that we deserved judgment, we deserved punishment. That wall now is wiped clean by the one person whose wall was perfectly pristine, that was weighed and found perfect. And he became the wall. He took our wall. He took our deformities. Imagine taking all the things that you don't like about your body, and someone came into your life, and he took all those things away, and he became the deformity. He was deformed. He was made ugly so that we could be acceptable. That is what we believe. That is what we believe. And so when we were looking at Romans 3 before, the substitutionary work of Christ. And so what I hope you understand is that the hand of Christ is Romans 3, and that that judgment that was carved into his hand is for you and me. And so for you who struggle with sin, who struggle with idolatry, who realize none of us can escape God's judgment, we all deserve it, there is hope, not in your own ability, but in another. Another who lived the perfect life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much that though we are prone to forgetfulness and we indulge ourselves too eagerly in fleshly pleasures, we pray that you would grant us the ability to recall about your Son, to recall about the work and the completed salvation of the cross and of the resurrection. And help us to walk carefully. Help us to walk in joy. Help us to walk in life. And may we be frightened by your just judgments, and that we would not provoke you by our stubbornness and our faults, but that we would also be so subject to your grace and love that we'd be compelled to live out the laws of love, to love you, God, and you alone, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves. For you have written your law on our hearts. The old law was written on tablets of stone, but the new law, the new covenant, was written on hearts. And our hearts are not to be stone. So do not let our hearts become stone, O Lord, but rather give us new hearts, hearts of life. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and mouths to proclaim that salvation alone belongs to our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.